Colossians chapter 3, and we have been in here for a lot of weeks, and that's okay, because as we analyze this passage and get into detail with it, we learn that God had a lot and has a lot to say to His people through it. And so a couple more weeks in this passage I think is good for us, and especially now as we've worked our way to verses 12 through 17. And really, I think these are the most important verses in this passage. Prior to this, of course, in verses 5 through 11, Paul was telling us what not to do. And of course, in the Christian life, you have commands of things you should not do and should put to death or put away, things like immorality or anger and violence. And those are to be put away now among God's people. But I think in the issue of holiness, and remember, really, that's what we're going for here is holiness. And being like God and showing the world His holiness, what we do and who we are and how we treat people is more important, I think, than what we don't do. And historically, Christianity in the United States largely became, for lack of a better term, legalistic. In other words, laws were established of what Christians just do not do. We don't do these certain things. We don't partake in these certain things. And the list of things began growing and found its way outside the Bible. And next thing you know, we just had this long list of just taboo things that Christians aren't supposed to do. And maybe, perhaps, it isn't wise to do some of those things. But there was almost a de-emphasis then on what we are to be and what we are to do. And so we really want to hone in on who God wants us to be as His people in this world. And that's what verses 12 through 16 or 17, that is, are really about. And you'll recall, and I'm just reviewing just for a moment, then we'll pray. But he says, put on then. That is the command to put on, clothe yourself with, is the NIV. It's literally putting it on like clothing. Now, these particular attributes, we learned that these are Christ-like attributes. We talked about the fact that we must choose to do this just by the implication that there's a command. It means that we have to activate our wills here and choose to say no to who we're not to be and be who we're supposed to be. And remember, these attributes will be seen in our actions. That's the idea of putting it on like clothing. It's something people will see. And that's because these attributes are all relational. Or how you're going to relate to one another, specifically in the church, but not exclusively. He's honing in on the church, but not exclusively the church. These are just who we are to be with the people we're in contact with the people in our families and in our homes and in our workplaces. And it's all a result, of course, of what God has done for us, to us, and in us in Christ, and we've looked at that. And because of who we are in Christ, we're God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And you'll recall that as we look those phrases up, as Paul used them in Ephesians 1, they were all in the context of this. Listen, you're a God's chosen one. You're holy and beloved because of His grace to you. And that's it. And therefore, we apply that platinum rule. Remember, the golden rule is treat others as you would have them treat you. But the golden rule, or the platinum rule, is treat others as God has treated you. With grace. All of these are gracious attributes. So let's just read verses 12 through 17. We'll pray and then we'll jump in. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's just pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, I pray that we would be guided by your Spirit into truth, that your Spirit would show us what we need to see. Your word is profitable, you say, for correction. So I pray that we'd be corrected if needed. And for training in righteousness, then, Lord, may your Spirit through these words train us to be who you've called us and created us newly to be. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What I want to do now is just start walking down these attributes. And this week we're going to get through humility. So compassionate hearts, kindness, and humility. And before we do, let me just remind you of something really important here. And that is that as I'm walking through these, you really need to be asking the Spirit to direct you in where you need to be corrected and trained in righteousness here. And not be thinking about other people who you think need to hear this. I say that often because it's so important to say. We have that tendency to know everybody else's problems but our own. That's the old beam and speck metaphor the Lord Jesus gave. That we've got this big protruding beam coming out of our face that we're knocking people around with. And we're worried about their specs. So we want to make sure that we are a people that are allowing the Spirit to guide us. And remember, each of these attributes is relational. So it's going to be in your relationships. And as I said, primarily, but not exclusively, your relationships in the church. And all of these imply something very important. That the church here on earth is not and will not be perfect until Jesus returns. So in other words, the implication, guys, that comes from each one of these is that the people of God will be failing, faltering, will mistreat you, will hurt you, sin against you. And the implication is there that that's going to be the case. And largely these are instructing you in how to respond in those situations with the platinum rule, ultimately, as we will see. So let's begin with the first one, compassionate hearts, or as the King James Bible eloquently puts it, your bowels of mercy. Very strange for us to hear that now, which is why we are largely grateful for modern translations. But the idea is these two words, the idea of compassion. Of course, we understand what compassion is just instinctively. There's no surprises in this underlying word here that Paul uses. It's mercy or sympathy or pity. And connecting it to this word heart or bowels is could literally be used of your gut. Okay, your innards. Okay, your bowels of compassion, really pointing to this. When you see someone suffering for whatever reason, what is your reaction? What is your gut reaction? That's the way we should put it. What is your gut reaction when you see someone suffering for any reason or to any degree? And the idea is this, that we are to put on compassionate hearts. That is really what God has now newly created us to be, and who the Spirit of God is renewing us every day into the image of Christ, who himself had a compassionate heart. This, of course, is a term that is used. This idea of compassion is used of in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used about 31 times, and most of those are in reference to God. It's one of his attributes. He is a God who has compassion for sufferers. And you'll be surprised to find for sinners, interestingly. Jesus in his life is said to have been moved with compassion when he would see large crowds who were helpless, without leadership, spiritually speaking, who were hungry, who were suffering through the various trials of life. And he would be moved with the compassion to the extent where he would say to his disciples, "Let's feed them." When the disciples wanted to send the multitudes away hungry, he said, "No, we must feed them." It would propel him, this compassionate heart now, and this is key. Now listen to this. With Jesus, it would actually propel him towards the sufferer to engage himself in the situation so that he could somehow relieve the suffering. As an example, look at Luke chapter 7. I think this is where this is very clearly seen. If you look at Luke chapter 7 and in verse 11, Luke chapter 7, verse 11 says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out." Now listen to this. "The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her." Let's pause there for a moment and set this scene. So here was this woman. She had already lost her husband, who would have been her provider, caregiver. She was a widow. And she had her only son. And the son was to care for his mother now that her primary caregiver, her husband, had died. And now the son has died. So Jesus sees this scene and they're carrying either just the body or probably some kind of covering with the body on almost like a stretcher looking thing. And they're carrying him and there's a crowd around and he sees what's happening. And it says in verse 13, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." Well, a lot of people there probably did, honestly. You'd have to be pretty heartless, as we would say, to see a woman in that situation and not feel something. But now look at what Jesus did. "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." Now notice this. Jesus saw the scene. He saw the sufferer. What did he feel? Compassion. His gut reaction was to feel compassion. Then what did he do? He moved towards the sufferer, engaged himself in the situation, and did what he needed to do to relieve the suffering, which, of course, our Lord Jesus could raise this young man from the dead. That is the heart of compassion that Jesus is displaying. And remember, Paul has told us in the book of Colossians already, in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in bodily form. In other words, who is Jesus showing us? He's showing us God. He's showing us God's compassion, the way God has compassion for sufferers. And catch this, God and Jesus, interestingly enough, display this compassion, and it's spoken about them that they have this compassionate heart, even if the suffering the person is experiencing, listen to this, is a result of their sin against him. As a matter of fact, largely when the Old Testament writers use this word to talk about God, his idea of compassion or pity, it's in reference to them turning to him and wanting him to deal with them because they had sinned according to that compassion that he has for sinners who have blown it. When David sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan came and confronted him and David truly repented, he wrote these words in Psalm 51. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. according to your abundant mercy, there it is, blot out my transgressions. In other words, when the sinner comes to God, he never appeals to him for his sense of justice. But deal with me according to your sense of justice, because after all, I have sinned and I deserve your judgment. In the Bible, when the sinner appeals to God, he appeals to him according to his mercy, according to his compassion for people who have blown it. Jesus' whole ministry for us was an outworking of God's compassion and desire to rescue sinners who have sinned against him and deserve his righteous judgment. You know, sometimes we might be tempted to look at somebody who's suffering and say, well, they got themselves in that mess due to their own rebellion, due to their own hardness of heart. They had so many chances, they got themselves in that mess. I would say this, that's not the heart of Christ. Matter of fact, you remember when we walked through the Gospel of John and we looked at one of his prominent healings that Jesus did on a Sabbath at the Pool of Siloam. And that man says, John tells us he had been an invalid for like 30 something years. Jesus approaches him and has an interaction and then heals him. And he found the man later in the temple and he went up to him. He said, you're healed, but now go and sin no more so nothing worse happens to you, which gives us the implication. It implies that he was in that condition in the first place because he had sinned somehow. I don't know. Maybe he got drunk and fell off a donkey and that really hurt him for the rest of his life. I don't know. But to Jesus, it was irrelevant. The heart of compassion moves towards the sufferer, regardless of the reason they are suffering. And the heart of compassion moves the person to help. Friends, the compassionate heart will require you to take notice of other people and their suffering. It will require you to engage with people at the emotional level. The whole understanding of bowels of mercy, your guts, is that this will feel. You will feel with the person through what they're suffering. And I think this may be the reason oftentimes Christian people fail to walk in the Spirit in this area. It's emotionally costly, isn't it? To engage with somebody at the emotional level and to have compassion for them or sympathy or pity and to walk through them with that. That costs you emotionally. And sometimes I fear we as God's people kind of callous ourselves to the suffering of others because we somehow feel that we can emotionally process what we're going through. And that is a way of what we looked at last week of not walking by the Spirit. Spirit's leading you in what direction? Is he leading you to wall yourself off from the suffering of other people? No. He's leading you with a compassionate heart towards suffering. Especially of the suffering among the people of God. As a matter of fact, Paul puts it very bluntly in Romans 12:15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and what? Weep with those who weep. This will, of course, come from a compassionate heart. And now let me make mention of this, too, before I move on to kindness. Remember when we've talked about these attributes before that the Spirit of God is producing in us? And we've said, now, if you come to the conclusion that you lack this to any degree, that the proper response then is to just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I see how I'm supposed to be, but I can't make myself this way. The whole theme of the Bible is you can't change your heart. And you say, Lord, give me compassion for other people. Let me take notice of suffering. Let me have motivation to move towards it. Let me be willing to weep with those who weep. Let me even be willing to emotionally suffer with sufferers, you see. And to do that according to compassion that you produce in me. The next one is kindness. And perhaps these two are related. Compassionate heart and kindness. Because kindness, now, listen to this. It's the quality of being good, generous, beneficial, or helpful to others. So kindness is something you do. It's not a personality trait. It's not a politeness or niceness. Okay, the person's just so nice. That's not kindness. Kindness isn't personality. Kindness is responding to others, wanting to be helpful to them, doing things or saying things that would be helpful to them. Being generous or being good to others. And this, of course, is spoken of God as well. It's one of His attributes. Psalm 25:7. I don't know if I have these psalms in there or not. Psalm 25:7. Yeah. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. That's it. Again, you're appealing with your sin always to goodness of God, kindness of God, mercy of God, grace of God, never to His justice. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. This psalmist is just amazed at the kindness of God. He is not stingy with His kindness. He is rich in His kindness. He's abundant in His kindness. Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. That should be our heart, should it not? God, you are kind. Teach me to be kind and produce within me this kind of kindness. I want to show you something here in Titus chapter 3 where this word is used as a reminder to God's people. Titus chapter 3. And perhaps this is especially important now in the times in which we're living and walking through as a people. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them. Key word here. We need reminders of this. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He's talking about outsiders there. For, and here's the reason. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's who we were. But when the goodness and, listen, loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. When Christ appeared, in Him, the goodness and loving kindness appeared. For whom? Sinners. And why? To save us. Why is that? Look at verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but again, according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, friends, listen. Remember, we're saying we treat others the way we've been treated by God. And the degree to which we take our eyes off the gospel and really meditate on who we were now, and are honest with ourselves about what the Bible describes us of who we were and why God saved us, according to what? His loving kindness. His goodness and His mercy and His compassion. Not because of anything you did. Now He's saying, I want you to treat others the way I've treated you. I'm creating that heart that reflects the image of my Son in you. And I want you now to live that out in your relationship for others. The degree to which you take your eyes off the gospel, friends, will be the degree to which these attributes that we are commanded to put on each and every day will diminish in you. And in their place will arise flesh. That's how it works. But once we see what God has done for us and we continue to look to Christ and we continue to remind ourselves of grace, then what God does without through His Spirit is create these things in us. It really has the effect of just melting a heart. Have you ever been in a position where your heart was just so hardened? And you knew it. And it was cold. And you knew you were a believer, you knew you were a Christian, but you just had a hardened heart. The glance at the gospel, at Christ and who He is for you, and what He's done for that, has a thawing effect on your heart. And it will help you in all of your relationships here at the church or in your house, with your family, or in the workplace, or with outsiders, as Titus 3 is commending us towards. One look at how we're treated. So we respond. We were treated according to His undeserved kindness to us. Matter of fact, this should even be to our enemies. Remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount? Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said this, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." This is exactly what we see Jesus doing throughout His entire ministry, even hanging on the cross, praying for the forgiveness now, which is an uncanny theological statement, honestly, praying for the forgiveness of those who are crucifying Him. We should put on kindness. And then this last one that I want to look at this week is humility. Humility. Back in Colossians 3, we're to put on humility. And this one I want to spend the remainder of our time in. It's a word that's really, it's really hard to define. And if you're not careful, you can have different understandings of what it is in your mind. Again, it's not personality. Humility really has nothing to do with your personality, whether you're outgoing or introverted or shy or whatever it is. It doesn't take that into account. The word simply means lowliness of mind and has the idea of modesty or unassuming. But it's best left undefined and better shown or demonstrated in Scripture. And that way you can see it. You can see what it is. See, remember we said with all these attributes you can see it, and you'll see it with humility. And the one in Scripture who demonstrated perfect humility was Jesus. So let me show you two passages that make reference to or point to or teach about the humility of Jesus. Okay, the first one is, some of you might even know where I'm going here, Philippians chapter 2. So the book before, right to the left of Colossians, is Philippians. And look at Philippians chapter 2. And Paul in Colossians is telling us to put on humility. And really, essentially, in Philippians 2, he's saying the same thing to God's people. Put this on. Look at the first two verses first. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," and the idea is there are and there is, "complete my joy." Well, what would complete your joy, Paul? Well, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. All right, so here we have Paul's desire for the church that would just fill him with joy, bring his joy to a completeness. What would it be? The Philippian church unified, having the same love and being of the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind. That would be, boy, joy. That's any pastor's dream, right? See the people just in love with God and one another and in unity in the way they're thinking and living. And then he says in verse 3, what can mess that up? What destroys unity in the church? What destroys unity in your home? Well, look at this. Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." I would say that those two terms, selfish ambition and conceit are the two primary issues that will destroy unity in your home or in the church. Just will destroy it. So I think it's super critical to understand what Paul meant by selfish ambition and conceit, right? Because these are big, and he says, do nothing from it. In the underlying text, it is this. It's emphasized. The very first word is nothing do from selfish ambition. Then it's repeated again. Nothing do from conceit. So nothing you do from these two things. Selfish ambition. The key word there would be selfish. These are self-seeking pursuits. Doing things for self-gain, self-service, self-promotion, self-recognition, or self-fulfillment. The key word here being self. The person who has selfish ambition is turned in on him or herself. To the extent that ultimately, in the worst case scenario, the interests of others or the needs of others are just off their radar completely. They're just self-consumed. They're selfish. And their needs and their desires and their wants and their fulfillment and their feelings, they take the priority. And Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. The next word here is conceit. Conceit. Conceit has reference to an inflated view of self that then looks down upon other people. It's an exaggerated view. It's an exaggerated self-evaluation that then has the tendency to look down on others. A person is puffed up with conceit. And their head, like a balloon, becomes so puffed up with conceit that they are floating above everyone else, so to speak. That conceited, puffed up head just brings them head and shoulders above everyone else, and they're actually looking down on everyone else. Now, the conceited person is always looking at others and thinking, well, that person isn't doing or saying or thinking like they should. I'm the standard, after all, of what that person should be doing and saying and thinking, and they're just falling short of my righteous standard. I must do something about this. And Paul says, no, do nothing from conceit. Look at the contrast then to that. Selfish ambition and conceit. The word but, very important. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But, listen, here's our word, in humility now, count others more significant or more important than yourselves. That's controversial, isn't it? Where are we ever taught in our culture, in anything outside the Bible, where are we ever taught to consider other people more important than ourselves? And you see how the selfish, ambitious person and the conceited person would have trouble doing this? Because immediately they're already thinking, well, I'm better than them. I mean, they may never express that out loud. We may never express that out loud when we battle this. But it's there. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, humility then has this outward focus that isn't just looking out for one's own needs. Of course we have to take care of our own needs. You have to take care of your needs. You have to. But you're not just looking to your own interests, your own needs, but you're looking out. That's humility. See, the humble person, according to this text and others like it, isn't really, they aren't sitting there looking down on self. They're not like, oh, I'm so horrible, I'm this, and everybody's better than me. It's this. They're really not thinking of themselves at all. Their minds tend to be occupied with the needs and interests of other people, what they can do about it. That's humility. This is contra our culture that teaches us to put ourselves first and teaches us how great we are. But this, friends, this mind that looks out to the interests of others, that humility counts others more significant than themselves, this is the mind of Christ. This is the mind he had. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, either A, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or as the translations carried it for a long time, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the way he thought. How do we know? Look at verse 6. Who, the Lord Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a what? A servant, or let's just use the word slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when he died on the cross, friends, was he dying for himself? For his needs? And we even see for his desires. I mean, we got to be careful with that. Yes, Jesus desired to save his people. But remember in agony, as he wept before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to go and suffer at the cross. This was for our interests, not his. This was for our eternal good. That's humility. Humility then, friends, is ultimately expressed in servanthood for other people. His whole life was lived, and he died his death on the cross for the benefit of others. That's humility. Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says, put this humility on in you. Now, let me show you one more passage and we'll have to close with this one. Look at John 13. There we have Paul teach us about Christ's humility. And here we see it in Jesus and from Jesus so clearly displayed. In John 13, let me read the first three verses first. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now let's start so we really get the impact of this text. There are three things in those verses that Jesus knew in that room. Okay? Three things he knew. The first one is this, that his hour had come. And in John's gospel, of course, that meant the hour of his death. This is the upper room discourse. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper here. In hours, a matter of hours, he's going to be standing trial through those trials throughout the night. And he's going to be headed to the cross the next day. He knows this. This has always boggled my mind. He knows in detail what's going to happen to him. He knows he's going to bear the weight of our sins. He knows he's going to be mocked and beaten and hung on a cross in that shame and experience physical death, and he's going to experience the wrath of God, and he knows all of this. And what does he do? Guys, for five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, he turns his attention not on himself or on his needs. He isn't saying, men, you got to get around me right now. What I'm about to go through, let's just turn your attention on me now. He's actually doing the opposite. His whole desire in those five chapters of content John gives you is to show you that Jesus is trying to encourage them. He's like aware of what they're about to go through. He's aware of about what's going to happen. He's trying to prepare them for it all. He says, I'm trying to leave you with peace. And in John 17, he prays for them and he prays for us. His mind wasn't even just on them. He also, in John 17, prays for us. That is humility. That's the idea. He knew in verse 2, this is the second thing, that Simon, or Judas Iscariot, had betrayed him. He knew what was going on, because in a minute he's going to dismiss him. But not until he washes his feet. He knew, thirdly, in verse 3, who he was. He knew he had come from God. He had self-realization of the fact that he was, friends, listen to this, the creator of the world. The creator of those men. The creator of the Jews who were going to betray him over to the Romans. The creator of the Romans. And somehow in the mysterious Trinitarian economy of things, he was at that moment holding them all together and sustaining their life. And he'll make mention in the garden shortly afterwards when Peter grabs his sword and tries to cut off that guy's head and misses and hits his ear. He says, don't you think I could right now call down, 12 legions of angels? Peter, seriously? So knowing all that, what did Jesus do? Look at verse 4. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel, call it the servant's towel. He tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He was in the form of God from before the foundation of the world, dwelling in eternal glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is the one by whom, for whom, and through whom all things were created and hold together. He is the author of life. He is the eternal God. He is worthy of eternal and unceasing worship to the extent that He created angels to just carry out that duty forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, to give Him the glory that is due to who He is. And when He's here in this room, His humility drives Him to get up from the table, take off His servant's or His clothing and put on the servant's towel and wash their feet. By the way, was something that Jews wouldn't even allow other Jews to do, wash your feet. You'd have to have a slave do this. So demeaning. It's disgusting. And here's Jesus going around, washing all the feet of those feeble, faltering, sinful, betraying, denying, unsympathetic disciples to His suffering. Matter of fact, they're so selfish. They're just so overwhelmed with sorrow. For what? Him? No, basically them. That's the heart of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. And then look what He says. If you look at verse 12. When He washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? Let me ask you this question. Do you understand what Jesus did here? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, friends, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Selfish ambition and conceit will blind you from humility, and you will not act like Jesus to other people, which is essentially, what are we to do? Serve other people. If you're humble, it's always expressed in loving, humble service to others, not for recognition. Not ultimately for self-fulfillment. Never just because the person is going to reciprocate it. That wouldn't be Christ-like humility. And he says in verse 17, listen to this. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And so you want to know what the secret to happiness is in your home or in your church life? It's for you to take your list of demands that you put on people and your expectations and your feelings of what you're getting or not getting that you think you should. It's to take that list and crumple it up and set it on fire and to pick up the servant's towel and start washing feet. And Jesus said, if you know this, happy are you if you do it. See, the trap to true happiness in this fallen world, as God has laid it out, isn't to pursue greatness, it's to pursue service. Well, frankly, whether the person deserves it or not, or reciprocates it or not. To replace our list of demands with the slave's towel. I'll leave you with these words, Mark 10, 43, verses 43 to 44. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For friends, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Now, Father, when we've seen what you say so clearly of what you want us to put on, we know our flesh resists. We know the devil opposes. So we pray for your Spirit to conquer us in our hearts and minds now and produce within us compassionate hearts and kindness and humility, as we know he's already doing that, producing that fruit. And so, Lord, tune our wills to take those attributes and put them on in our relationship with other people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.